Hi everybody, good morning. My name is Tanner Van Beek, and the title of the sermon this morning is Acknowledging Christ's Place in Everything. And it's going to be a little bit unusual, I think. Typically I would be a little bit more expositional, you know, working our way through a passage of scripture and preaching it that way, but I think this sermon's going to be a little bit more like shotgun style approach, if you will. A little bit more topical. I was advised in maybe circumstances like this where you're potentially candidating for a church about how you would want to preach a message, obviously based off of a passage of scripture, preaching God's word, of course, but also putting forward like something that summarizes your philosophy of ministry or your philosophy of gospel preaching. And so that's what I want to do this morning. I want to preach a message from Colossians 1 about Christ having first place in everything. You know, I've really been shaped and convicted by the truth in verses such as 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, about how God has placed us in Christ Jesus and how Jesus is our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption, about how Christ is everything for the believer. He's everything. And I think that this passage here this morning in Colossians chapter 1 is very similar. So if you're following along, turning to Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to be reading verses 15 through 18. Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 18 says, Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Some other translations say how he comes to have supremacy, first place in everything. First place holds an elusive glory that captivates everyone in some way or another. Athletes mercilessly discipline themselves as they dream of becoming the best in their sport. Scholars put in countless hours of study, hoping that their contributions skyrocket them to renown in their field. Gaggles of love-struck young men pursue the same out-of-their-league gal, all contending for the first place in her heart. You know, and the potential new Canaan towns aren't the only ones with their eyes on the prize. While they are trying to lay hold of glory, the champion is clinging to it, trying to cling to it. You know, the current cup holder's knuckles are white as he tries to maintain his sliver of a lead going into the last lap of his NASCAR race. The current king of the hill is exhausting himself as he's lobbing smaller children off the raft into the water. And sweat drips off Mr. President's brow as he watches his opponent's poll numbers slowly overtake his own in the re-election race. First place is universally respected because that's where the champion sits. The victor, the best, the worthy, the king. It's the spot that all eyes are on. It's the prestigious place that is toughest to earn. It's the seat that everyone wants to sit in. But the thing is there's only room for one. Now, these are small examples used to introduce a big truth here today. There is a first place seat that is held above all of creation reality, everything. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who occupies the throne. He was raised up from earth after his resurrection and given his rightful place next to his Father. He has forever earned his place by his death and resurrection. He has been given all authority and power and the name that is higher than all other names. He is fully worthy of all love and praise and admiration and worship. And by perfectly obeying his Father's will, he has redeemed a people who will do just that forever. Love him and praise him and worship him and admire him. The goal of this sermon is to lift up Jesus Christ in his greatness by laying out the testimony of Scripture that Jesus Christ is the purpose, center, message, and goal of everything. In other words, we are to give him first place in all things. And I will do this by addressing Christ's first place in three different areas this morning. First place in God's eternal purpose, first place in God's word, and first place in gospel preaching. So let's start off with the first point. Christ is first place in God's eternal purpose. Now this morning, we won't begin to try to prove what's always been orthodox, you know, that our God exists in Trinity. He's a Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are three persons, but one God. They have always existed and always existed together in perfect relationship. The Father glorifies the Son. The Holy Ghost glorifies the Son. The Son and the Holy Ghost glorify the Father. This is the very nature of God existing in Trinity. And you know, that's something that it's incomprehensible to us. It's incomprehensible. And thinking about the Trinity, you know, it further proves that there's nobody who is like the God that we worship. As David says in 2 Samuel 22, "For this reason you're great, O Lord God, for there's no one like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." Now, many would use God's incomprehensibility as ammo, as ammunition against the faith. You know, they might say, like, how could you worship what you don't understand? How could you put your faith in a system that you don't entirely understand, you know? My friends, how many of you would put your faith in a God that mere men could fully understand? You know, the gods of the ancient Greeks and Romans, they were 2D caricatures. They bickered with each other and were often bested by mortals. You know, and some take God to be an impersonal force that creates and permeates all of nature. And so they're to live peaceably and do their part to protect the environment and to live at peace with nature. You know, that seems pretty easy to understand. And many people try to live good lives in order to climb the reincarnation ladder so that they're reincarnated into something better and then ultimately find peace. And you know, that seems pretty easy to understand as well. And really, all of those are religious systems. They're all religious systems. And really, all those other religious systems are really just works. They're really just works. There are only two religions in the world: works and grace. And the system of works is really easy to understand. Getting from point A to point B by my own effort, by my own exertion, by the things that I do. But too many people don't understand that getting to God based on their own performance, it's impossible. It's impossible. George Whitefield said that to try and get to heaven by good works is like trying to climb to the moon with a rope made out of sand. You know, and he's right. It's right. As if we had strength to climb to the moon in the first place, but even if we did, that rope can't get us there. It's made out of sand. It will crumble in our hands. You know, he's right. It's easy to understand, but impossible to do. But God's sovereign grace through Christ, on the other hand, it can't be comprehended by a natural person. And the only reason that we know it to be true is because of God's Spirit. God's Spirit has opened our hearts. We don't trust in our own efforts. We don't trust in our own inventions, our own merit. David said, "Some boast in chariots, and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God." Psalm 20, verse 7. God's grace doesn't command the sinner to climb to heaven with a rope, but instead lifts the sinner up with eagle's wings and carries them to heaven. And this is God's design through the work of his Son on the cross. The fact that that truth right there is just a bottomless mine of gold should lead us to respond with Paul in Romans 11, verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how unfathomable his ways!" Our beliefs are based on the Bible and centered on Jesus Christ. Our purpose is very simple: to lead people to honor and glorify Jesus Christ by living in and embracing God's sovereign grace. You know, I found that on your guys' own website, you know, in your belief statement, in your mission statement, and I love that statement because I believe that it accurately reflects God's sovereign plan for creation and history and redemption, centered on Jesus Christ. God is the author of this story, and we know that his purpose in it is to bring glory to himself. That's what God is up to bring glory to himself. Habakkuk 2:14 says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Think about that imagery. As the waters cover the sea, as the expanse of the ocean spreads over the earth, so too will the knowledge of God's glory spread over the earth. And there's so many more verses that we could go to that explain that idea, that God is bringing himself glory. But we don't have time to look at any more this morning, but you get the idea. And so God's plan through creation and through redemption is to display his glory. And he's purposed to do it through his Son. He's purposed to display his glory through his Son, Jesus. Jesus is the pinnacle of this plan of redemption for God to bring glory to himself. Here are two illustrations to help explain that truth. How many of you guys have heard of the Broadway play Hamilton? Yeah, okay. So in the Broadway smash hit Hamilton, Lin-Manuel Miranda composed a musical based on the life of American founding father Alexander Hamilton. And the thing that's entirely unique about this musical is that it's set in the 18th century, but the music isn't 18th century music, it's all rap music. You know, it's entirely unique. And immediately, this musical skyrocketed to fame and to popularity. And now the example here is that while Lin-Manuel Miranda is the playwright, you know, he wrote it, and he enjoys the success of writing such a smash hit, he also wrote himself into the musical as the main character, Alexander Hamilton. You know, if you go home and you fire up your Disney Plus and you pull up Hamilton, like, that musical that you're watching, Lin-Manuel Miranda is playing Hamilton, but he also wrote the play. And the second example is this. Fathers, they feel pride when their son smashes a run out of the park. You know, and fill in the blank with whatever other example that you want, but the main point there is that a parent experiences some aspect of glory, some aspect of pride in the success of their children. And God the Father loves God the Son, and the Son loves the Father. And the Son is concerned for the glory of the Father, and the Father is concerned for the glory of the Son. And so the Father has purposed to bring Himself glory by lifting up and exalting Jesus the Son. A couple of verses from the book of John that give us this idea is John chapter 12, 27 through 28. This is Jesus, and He's praying. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And then another verse, John 17. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And so the Father is concerned with the glory of the Son, and the Son is concerned with the glory of the Father. God created the world through the power of Jesus, and God somehow holds all of creation together through the power of Jesus. And He has so designed it that everything is for Jesus. We read that earlier in Colossians chapter 1. Everything is for Jesus. And it wasn't just that way up until the point when Adam sinned in the garden. You know, God didn't react by seeing a fallen creation and just quick scramble to throw together a plan B. No, he didn't turn to the Son and say, well, you know, they've really screwed it up now down there. I guess you'd better go down there and clean this mess up. No. Redemption through Jesus Christ has always been plan A. Before the foundation of the world, God gave Jesus Christ a people to save, that He would come to earth and live a perfectly obedient life under the law, and die a substitutionary death and rise from the grave so that salvation for His people would be accomplished and that His people would be rescued. That God the Father could rescue us from the domain of darkness and transfer us into the kingdom of the Son that He loves. And that's just what the Father has done. He's given His Son a kingdom. You know, what better way to exalt the Son than by giving Him a kingdom? And He set His Son on the throne, and by His sovereign grace and through the spread of the gospel, He's filling that kingdom with would-be king haters who are now king worshipers. It's amazing. So that was Christ's first place in God's eternal purpose. God's entire plan of bringing glory to Himself is centered on His Son, Jesus Christ. And now the second point. Christ is first place in the Bible. One of my favorite genres to read, I'm kind of a nerd, I read a lot, but one of my favorite genres is biography. You know, I really used to like reading biographies of different bands, or presidents, or old pastors, or, you know, whatever. And I think it's funny to think about the criteria for having a biography written about you, you know? You know, I can think that there's probably two criteria. First, you've probably made it big, you know, or you're really famous, and you just have a lot of people that want to know all about your life. Or the second criteria, you know, if you don't fit the first one, maybe you're not famous, but there has to be an author or like one particular person out there that it just somehow randomly is really, really interested in your life specifically, or has this fixation on your life. And you know, well, those criteria of Jesus basically fits both of those criteria in a sense of, and I say this reverentially as well, I'm not trying to make a joke about this, but Jesus is the most prominent figure in the history of creation. And not to mention that God does have a fixation with the Son, and that His plan is to glorify Himself through His Son. And so it makes sense that God's special revelation to us is a book that's written about His Son Jesus. And of course the Gospels are easy for us to understand how they testify about Jesus. You know, here's Jesus, and He's entered into His ministry, and He's going around preaching about the kingdom of God, and He's healing people and doing miracles and all of these things and teaching. And it's easy for us to understand how the epistles point to Jesus. They're written afterwards and they point back to Him, and they're expounding on Jesus. And while those are easier to understand, it can be a little bit harder for us to understand how the Old Testament testifies about Jesus. You know, they were written before Him. But as believers in this new covenant era, it's amazing for us to look at the Scriptures through New Testament lenses and to look back at the Old Testament and see what God has done, and that He's sovereignly shaped everything and fit everything together, that it all points to His Son. You know, the history was all shaped by God to bring Jesus Christ, the true seed of Abraham, into the world in the right place, at the right time, and in the right way. Not to mention the prophecies, how they foretold the future concerning Christ. How He would be from the tribe of Judah. How He would receive King David's throne. How He would be spit upon and beaten. And how He would be silent in the face of accusations. And how He would spend a season in Egypt. And how He would ride a donkey into Jerusalem. And so many more. And not only these, but the Old Testament is filled with all these different shadows and types of Christ that point to Him. You know, and what does a shadow do? You know, what does a shadow do? If I turned around and there's a really bright light pointing at me, and I was looking back, I would see this shadow, and I could, you know, see the general characteristics. You know, it's got two arms, two legs right there, about yay tall, big head. You know, I could see that, you know, this is a person. And the shadow gives an idea of the general shape and characteristics of an object without completely revealing it. And in these Old Testament shadows, that's what they were doing. They were giving a general shape and characteristics of Jesus and His work without fully revealing Him. And so we can see in the Old Testament people. They can be people like Joseph or Jonah or Solomon or David. They can be objects, like the bronze serpent, or the manna from heaven, or the water from the rock, or Jacob's ladder, these different things. They can be institutions and practices, like the priesthood, or the sacrificial system, or circumcision. All of these things in the Old Testament, they point to Jesus Christ in some way or another. And the disciples declared that Jesus was the one whom the Old Testament foretold. In the book of John, Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We found the one Moses wrote about in the law and in the prophets, Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." And Jesus told the Pharisees that the scriptures were meant to bring people to him. You know, in John 5, he told them, "You pore over the scriptures because you think that you have eternal life in them, and yet they testify about me. But you're not willing to come to me so that you may have life." What a convicting thing for us as believers who are all about reading our Bibles. We're people of the book, and we really value the time that we spend in the Word. But the time that we spend in the Word, are we going there with the intent of seeing Christ, of having communion with Christ? On the road to Emmaus, Jesus gave two disciples the key to reading the Bible, the key that we would do well to use ourselves. It says, "Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets," aka the Old Testament scriptures, "he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." You know, there's a pastor in Franklin, Tennessee, who I listen to frequently. And he had a couple messages recently that I listened to about how the scriptures, they point to Christ. And he says that he always tells his people this, that we're a people of the book. And now this Bible, it's not just any book. This is a hymn book. A hymn book. No, not a hymn book, H-Y-M-N, but a hymn book, H-I-M, because it's all about him. And I just love that. I think that that is so great. As people of the book, we long for God's word. We need it. We desire to know what he's said. And our lives and routines can get so dry when we forget that this thing is about Jesus. It's like going to a creek day after day for a nice drink of cool, soothing water. But day by day, the creek dries up bit by bit until one day you show up and there's barely a trickle left. And you're thirsty. That's what I feel like when I come to this book with no intent to commune with God and to worship Jesus. It just feels dry. It feels dry and it feels like moralistic folk tales, you know? But when you remember that the design of every single part of this book is to point to the living Savior, you show up and the creek is flowing and it's cold and it's refreshing and you kneel down and you drink the words of God and you find nourishment from the promises that God has for you through Jesus Christ and you leave full. Yep, that's what we want. That's what we want. We want to eat from the written word, and we want to drink from the incarnate living word, Jesus Christ. Christ has first place in the Bible. Now let's finish with Christ's first place in gospel preaching. One reason why the book of Acts is great to look at is because it shows the reaction of Christ's disciples to the crucifixion and resurrection. And we look at the disciples and we see their zeal, their boldness, their love for each other. And another thing that we notice is their preaching. It's really apparent that Jesus Christ is the center of their preaching. You know, who he was, why he came, where he is now, you can't miss it. And for us today, why would it be any different? All preaching should be gospel preaching, and all gospel preaching should be centered on Jesus Christ, because he is the substance of the gospel. You know, and if we're preaching from the Bible, we already went over that Christ is the center of the Bible. He's the message of the Bible. And so Christ is the substance of the Bible, and he's the substance of the gospel. And so preaching should be preaching Christ and Christ crucified. I recently heard this story about Charles Spurgeon, how he had, you know, during his ministry, he had that little pastor's college that he had started. You know, young men who were aspiring towards the ministry, and this gave them a chance to, you know, write sermons and to preach and to take lessons from Spurgeon and just to gain experience that way, you know. And this story is about one young man in particular. They were at one of these meetings, and this young man preached the message, and all of his colleagues are there and they're listening, and Spurgeon is in the back listening. And this young man finishes his sermon, and everybody else is kind of getting up and packing up to leave, and they're filing out, and Charles Spurgeon has stayed behind, and this young man sees this as an opportunity, and he goes up to Spurgeon, and he asks him, "Mr. Spurgeon, what did you think of my message? You know, what did you think about my delivery, my content, my points? You know, all of those things. What did you think?" And, you know, Spurgeon was a blunt guy. He didn't beat around the bush, and he definitely didn't beat around the bush in this instance. But Spurgeon told the young man, "Well, I didn't like the sermon. There wasn't enough Christ in your sermon." And, you know, probably somewhat defensively, the young man responds, "Well, my text, Christ wasn't in my text. If Christ had been more apparent in the text, then I would have paid better dues to bring him out and to put him forward, but he wasn't in my text, and I wanted to be faithful to what the Bible says." And I think a very wise response from Spurgeon here that shows this, his understanding of this. He replied, "Listen, young man, we are preachers. And preachers of the gospel, it's our job to find Christ in the passage and to bring the audience to Christ from that passage." And I just love that response. I love that response from Spurgeon, because he's basically teaching that all the paths in the Bible lead to Christ. How you can get to Christ from every passage in the Bible. It in some way testifies about Jesus. And thinking about the preaching today, you know, you got to think that path from Judges to Christ, or Deuteronomy to Christ, it's got to be pretty dusty, a dusty path, you know. Or how about Zephaniah? Almost non-existent. And even in the commands of the New Testament, they can so easily be divorced from God's grace to us in Jesus that they become a legalism in and of themselves if there's no path to Christ and God's grace. But the preacher's job is to put Christ in front of the congregation. Preaching from the Bible is like Moses hanging up the bronze serpent in front of Israel. You know, he's reaching down and finding the different parts of the rod, and he grabs this part over here and connects it to this part, and then, you know, you've got the pole, and then takes the snake and attaches it and sticks it on, lifts it up and holds it out in front of him, and there it is. My hometown pastor, Joe Terrell, told me this, that preaching Christ is like painting a portrait. You've got all your brushes, you've got all your paints, and you're going about your business, but you're not lifting up the brush and exalting in it. You know, you're not lifting up the brush and lifting up the paint to everybody and saying, "Look at this. Isn't this amazing? Like, aren't you just captivated by this brush?" Ultimately, the goal is to flip the canvas over and say, "Look, there he is. There he is." And I just want to add a little bit of nuance for the sake of clarity in what I'm not trying to say. I'm not trying to say that we just go through the Bible and try to make all of these willy-nilly, unnecessary connections to Christ that may or not be there. Like, oh, obviously, David's sling is a picture of Christ, and the stones in the sling are a picture of Christ. And and whatnot. We don't have a magic eight ball that is stuck on the word Christ. No, we do careful work. We do careful exegesis where we work our way through passages and we work our way through books and we pay careful attention to the context, to the history, to the grammar, to what point it is in God's plan of redemption. And with all of those things, we're very careful to present what the author meant, right? But I guess the point that I'm putting forth here is that as we do those things, there is a path to Jesus, and the goal of the preaching is to bring people face to face with Jesus, to walk down that path. We want to present Christ in all of his glories, and we want to present the gospel in all of its glory. And I've heard that gospel preaching is just telling the truth. I think this is from an old pastor, Henry Mahan, who had heavy influence on my hometown pastor, Joe Taro, but he said that preaching the gospel is telling the truth about four things. You're telling the truth about God, how God is almighty, how he's creator of everything, how he's completely sovereign, how he's in control, how he's holy, how he's completely set apart from us, how he's not like us, how he's all powerful, how he's all knowing, how he's everywhere, all of these glories. The truth about God in all of his glory. And it's telling the truth about mankind. How mankind, we've been created in God's image. And how that means that every single person has inherent value and inherent dignity and inherent worth. Because we've been made in the image of God. That is such an important truth for times like these. But while we've been made in the image of God, at the same time, mankind is a fallen race. We're a fallen race in Adam because he fell into sin. And that means that every person since then has been born with a sinful nature. How we are inherently inclined towards sin. How we want to sin. We're in bondage to sin. How we love to sin. How we do things to do what we want to do. We want to take the shackles that God lays on our shoulders, or that's the way that we see it. We want to do everything that we can to remove God from the picture so that there's no accountability. There's nobody that we're accountable to, that we run our own lives, that we can do whatever we want. And we sin against God in all of these ways because we've been created to walk in communion with him. We've been created to have a peaceful relationship with him, but our sin separates us from God. We need a Savior because of our sinful nature. We need a Savior because our sin merits punishment. Because God is a just God. And he needs to carry out justice. And he needs to punish sin because God is the standard of goodness. Everything about God is good. He's never done wrong. There's not a single thing that's wrong with God. And if God is all that's good, then anything that's contrary to him and anything that's done contrary to him merits punishment. And that punishment is eternal punishment because we've sinned against an infinite and holy God. And so our sin warrants an eternity of punishment in a place called hell. The Bible describes hell as a place of everlasting fire, of outer darkness, of a place of crying and grinding of teeth, of eternal suffering and torment. And that is the place where those who don't know Jesus Christ will pay for their sins against our holy and righteous God. It's very serious. What a fate. We need a Savior. But gospel preaching is also telling the truth about Jesus Christ, how He is a Savior, that we have a Savior, that in God's love and in His mercy, He sent His Son Jesus to the earth, how He was born of a virgin, how He didn't have a sinful nature, how Jesus was just like us, except He knew no sin, how He was completely pure in mind and in heart, how He never had a sinful thought, a sinful act, a sinful intention, how His mind was completely pure, how His heart was pure, how He was completely obedient to His Father. He's the perfect man, the God man. And He came and He lived a perfectly obedient life. And then He went to the cross. And He let wicked men hang Him up on the cross and crucify Him. And He did that. And He offered up that perfect, spotless life as a sacrifice to His Father, so that He and He alone could be the perfect substitute for sinners. How He could be the perfect substitute for sinners. There's nobody else in all of history that would do, except for Jesus Christ in His perfection, the spotless Lamb of God. And gospel preaching is telling the truth about salvation. How salvation is of the Lord. How salvation is the Lord's. How He accomplished it. How Jesus willingly gave up that life on the cross. How He willingly took that punishment of God's wrath that the sins of His people warranted. And in doing so, completely paid for those sins. Completely paid the price that we deserve. That price that we could not pay. The salvation is of the Lord, and Jesus accomplished it, and He rose again from the grave, showing that He had forever defeated sin and defeated death, those two great enemies that we should be worried about the most. Jesus defeated them when He rose from the grave. And then He ascended into heaven, where He now sits at the right hand of the Father, with all authority and all power, and He holds salvation in His hand, so that whoever would come to Him would be forgiven. Whoever would come to Him would be given eternal life. What a glorious truth that Jesus Christ now sits in heaven and He mediates for us. He prays for us. He ministers for us. He's our high priest in heaven. What a glorious truth. And this is what unbelievers need to hear. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. How can they believe without hearing about Him? And so faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. They need to hear about Christ because that's what they're going to be judged by. John 3:18 says, "Anyone who believes in Him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he's not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God." See, that's the standard that people will be judged by, whether or not they believed in the name of Jesus. And so that's what gospel preaching calls people to do. And some might say, well, you know, if you believe that salvation is completely of the Lord, then how can you call unbelievers to come to Christ? How can you call them to come to Christ. And you know, I do believe that salvation is of the Lord. I do. And unless the Holy Ghost calls somebody, they're not going to be humbled. They're not going to see their need for Christ. They're not going to see Jesus as beautiful. And they're not going to have faith. I've heard it said, dead men don't walk out of the tomb until Jesus tells them to, you know. But at the same time, preaching the gospel is repent, believe. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We see that so clearly in the book of Acts. We see Jesus himself say, all who the Father gives to me will come to me. And my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. But also Jesus said, all who come to me I will never cast out. And come to me all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. It seems like two sides of the same coin. We can plead with unbelievers, my friends. We can plead with unbelievers to repent and to believe the gospel, because we can trust that the Holy Spirit will do only the work that he can do. Only the Spirit can bring somebody from death to life. Only the Spirit can impart spiritual life and bring about the new birth. Only the Holy Spirit can give somebody faith to embrace Christ, to cling to Christ, to throw themselves at the mercy of God, and to believe that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Only the Holy Spirit can do those things. And we are called to be faithful and to call people to repentance and to faith in Christ and to share that gospel with them. We can say, my friend, Jesus came to die for sinners like you and like me. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. If you come to him, he will save you. It doesn't matter how dirty you are. He could wash you clean from the top of your head to the tips of your toes. It doesn't matter how heavy that burden on your shoulder is. He's strong enough to take it off of you. If you have guilt, if you have shame, he could remove it and throw it away as far as the east is from the west. There's only one Savior who came for sinners. There's only one Savior that died for sinners. There's only one Savior who rose again and now lives for sinners. Won't you turn from your sin and trust him? You know, that gospel is edifying to us believers too. You know, unbelievers and believers need to hear it. Isn't it amazing that we have a Savior like that? If you're in Christ today, you know that he's done that for you. He paid the price for your sins. He's washed you clean. He's taken off your burden. He's thrown off your guilt and shame. He lives and prays and mediates for you. You're on his mind. You're on his heart. And guess what? You'll be with him. When you pass from this life to the next, you'll be with him, and you're going to get to thank him and hug him and talk to him and live with him and praise him. What wonderful love of Christ. What a wonderful love of the one and only Savior who would do that for us. You know, when I go to church, I don't want an appetizer that's a funny story to warm up the crowd, you know, with a first course of context and then followed up by a big old helping of a moral story and then finally chased by a little dessert that's a little gospel presentation tacked on to the end. You know, if that's the preaching, I'm going to starve. I'm going to starve. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. He's the one that I need. Lift up the scriptures and tell me about His glory. Tell me about His mercy and grace that He has for sinners like me. That's what I need. That's what I need to hear. Oh, I need to hear about that Savior. That's who everybody needs to hear about. You know, if I'm going to err on one side or another in ministry and preaching, I want to err on the side of lifting up Jesus in everything, because He's first place in everything. And so I hope that message today sheds a little bit of light and encourages us in Christ's first place in God's eternal purpose, and Christ's first place in the Bible, and Christ's first place in gospel preaching.